Well, before we get started this morning, let me open us with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless and we praise your holy name. Father, we are so thankful that in this life, though there are going to be very difficult times that we will go through, though our enemy is so cunning and so powerful, you have indeed provided us with a weapon far greater so that he may not conquer us. You have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection power that he displayed at the end of his ministry when his time of humiliation was complete and his time of exaltation began. Indeed, that same power is brought to bear upon our lives. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we know that you, O Lord Jesus Christ, do dwell in us. And so that gives us great comfort. But Father, we know that our enemy is so cunning that we must take some time and dedicate study to seeing his wiles, knowing the particular implements that he would use against our souls so that we might guard against them. And so, O Lord, we do indeed pray that as we have studied what Brooks has given to us, so many different ways in which the devil would try to snare us, yet so many different precious biblical Christ-honoring remedies, we pray that as we have studied these many things, that they will be useful in our lives. We pray that this will be a book that we would return to time and time again, for it will point us to Christ and to your word. Now bless us in this final lesson. Would we indeed see more about Satan's devices and more about your remedies to keep us safe from them? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you haven't gotten a book, this is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's been a wonderful study for us to go to, and we are now coming to the final lesson. We have technically come to the end of the book already. Pastor Spears covered the particular devices of Satan against the poor and against Christians, and now we've come to the final lesson, which covers the appendices. Now, there's three different appendices that we could cover. We can't cover all of them because in true Puritan style, Brooks does not do anything shortly, and so we can't go through all the material. I would commend it to you. He has a wonderful section on discerning false teachers, and then kind of a general section wrapping up various things that he's already said, but just kind of reiterating them again. We might draw from one of those today, but there is the first appendix that we'll be looking at today, which are six propositions about Satan and his devices. And so he wants to conclude with six things to teach you about Satan, kind of the underpinnings of the various things that he's been teaching us up to this point. The first temptation, or the first proposition about Satan and his devices, is this: that though Satan has his devices to draw souls to sin, yet we must be careful that we do not lay all our temptations upon Satan, that we do not wrong the devil and father upon him that which is to be fathered upon our own base hearts. We must be careful not to lay all our temptations upon Satan. Now, Brooks goes at some length to show us, and this is just particularly a very wonderful section, he shows how at the very beginning with Adam and Eve, particularly with Adam, you begin to see that two things came into the world together. First, sin, but also blame shifting. Well, this woman that you gave me. Well, this serpent. And then there was nobody for the serpent to pass the buck to, so at least he didn't do that. But shifting comes into the world. We want to blame somebody wholly and totally beside ourselves for what we have done. Brooks has some really penetrating insights on this. He says that man has an evil root within him, that were there no devil to tempt him, nor wicked men in the world to entice him, yet that root of bitterness, that cursed sinful nature which is in him, would draw him to sin. Should God chain up Satan and give him no liberty to tempt or entice people to vanity or folly, yet they could not but sin against him by reason of that cursed nature that is in them that will still be a provoking to those sins that will provoke and stir up the anger of God. And just a particularly insightful comment, Satan cannot undo a man without himself, but many a man may easily undo himself without Satan. Satan can only present the golden cup, but he has no power to force us to drink the poison that is in the cup. Gregory of Nazianzus, an early church theologian, once said, "The fire is indeed our wood, though it be the devil's flame." The idea here is that we should not blame Satan for our particular sinfulness in every occasion. Now, this is something Brooks is saying in order to balance the fact that this entire book, I mean, the very title of it, is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. But Brooks wants you to understand that as we are talking and have now an extended time looking at how Satan will tempt you, you may not blame Satan for everything that goes wrong in your life. You, and particularly the remnants of that sinful and fallen nature that though we are regenerated, we still have the remnants of that in us, is as much, if not more, to blame for our sin than Satan. And this is a particularly important point because it's easy for us to blame shift and to blame Satan and therefore to think, oh, if I deal with Satan or I keep him at an arm's length, I'm fine, and to neglect the fact that there is a source of sin within us that if we are truly to resist the wiles of the devil, we must fight inside as well as outside. Now, it can be a little bit difficult for us to understand why Brooks would lay such a heavy emphasis on this. Now, we need to remember that in our day and age, we probably don't blame Satan as often as people in Brooks's time blamed Satan, Flip Wilson being an exemption of that. We often don't go around saying, oh, the devil made me do it. Brooks lived in a time that, you know, I mean, God bless the Puritans, they lived in a thoroughly supernatural world. We tend to think very scientifically, very secularly. We tend to attribute things to the world rather than to the devil. And so with Brooks's particular generation, there was a temptation, you know, we all tend to fall off the horse on one side or the other, to superstition. And so saints would blame Satan for everything and make Satan the key source of everything that goes wrong in their lives. Now, we probably don't do that in the same way, but we can commit the same type of folly, but with a little bit of a different language to it. Oftentimes in our day, we might not blame Satan directly for our temptations and for our sinfulness, but we can blame other things, the result of Satan in the world. Oh, you know, it's the culture, and as long as I stay away from the culture, or it's the various social institutions that I'm a part of that Satan has his way with, as long as I separate myself from these things, that's where the real source of my temptation comes from, and that's where the real source of blame lies. So if I simply move myself away from that, then I am fine. I really hate to hear various things like this, and it shows us that we can be in a very dangerous place when we get into it. When we say, oh, I have kept myself away from unbelievers and from the work of Satan, therefore, so I won't struggle with this sin or that sin. You know, my son's not going to struggle with pornography because he's in a good private Christian school or a good home school. Oh, I'm not going to struggle with bitterness and enviousness because I've kept myself away from the world. I keep myself in Christian friends. I constantly go to church. So I have kept myself away from the source of all my sinfulness and temptations. But Brooks would remind us that while the devil has much to blame, while there are many temptations out in the world, the fact of the matter is we can't blame Satan for everything. We can't blame the sinful culture for everything. You must fight the devil, but you also must fight the sin that is in your own heart. And so we must be fighting a two-front war. We must be fighting against the external temptations that Satan will provide, but we must also fight the internal temptations. That even if the devil just totally took his hands off of us and watched, the sin within us is enough to tempt us and to draw us away to sin. So Brooks would have us be reminded that though we're talking about Satan, don't forget there is the world, there is the flesh, and there is the devil. So we must fight on all fronts if we are not to be overtaken by sin. Satan is not solely to blame or any other thing. Satan nor the world is solely to be blamed for our sinfulness. And so we must be reminded that we should not do wrong to the devil by blaming him for everything. But the second thing is this, that Satan does have a great hand and stroke in most sins. Now again, Brooks is trying to balance everything that he said. So he says, on the one hand, don't blame the world, don't blame Satan for everything that goes wrong. But on the other hand, don't be foolish. He has a lot going on in this world, and particularly in the lives of believers. He points out that Satan was the one that tempted Adam and Eve. Satan tempted David to number the people. He has an interesting phrase: as the hand of Joab was in the tail of the woman of Tekoa, so Satan's hand is usually in all the sins that men commit. Such is Satan's malice against God and his envy against man, that he will have a hand in one way or another in almost all the sins, though he knows that all the sins he provokes others to shall charge upon him his greater woe and eternal torment. I think this is particularly something that as conservative Presbyterians we need to hear. We oftentimes don't think of the world in terms of spiritual disciplines and spiritual warfare. It is very easy for us to blame the flesh. We tend to think in a spiritual sense to a degree, but we tend to think, oh, Satan's somewhere else. He's not dealing with us. The demons are tempting someone else. And this is a difficult point at which we have to strike a balance. On the one hand, perhaps the majority of our sins that crop up come because of our remnants of sinful nature that are left in us. But on the other hand, we should not think like practical atheists, ignoring the reality of demons, ignoring the reality of Satan, and ignoring the reality of true spiritual warfare that happens in this world. Some of you know that I come from a charismatic background. I love my charismatic brethren in the Lord. But the fact of the matter is, if they sometimes overemphasize the work of the devil, that should not cause us to underemphasize the work of the devil in spiritual warfare. So if we are going to wage war effectively against Satan, we must be thinking in these categories. You must be thinking, and I think our shorter catechism helps us do this, when it talks about how are we to pray for the kingdom of the Lord to come. One of the things that we are to be praying for is to pray, throw back the kingdom of Satan and establish the kingdom of God. And so we should be conscious. We should think about the fact that there are spiritual realities going on around us. We need to be praying for defense against them. We need to be praying for defense against those temptations. And we need to be praying for the kingdom of Satan to be destroyed so that God's kingdom may advance. So on the one hand, we should not blame Satan. We shouldn't blame the world for everything. But on the other hand, let's not be foolish. He is very active in the world in which we live. The third point is this: that Satan must have a double permission before he can do anything against us. Satan must have a double permission before he can do anything against us. He must have, first, the permission of God. And while that sounds strange, especially if you've gone through seasons when you have just been so spiritually racked with difficulties and temptations, if you've gone through a horrible time in your life, Job-like suffering, it can be very hard for us as Christians to, in the middle of those situations in particular, think, now wait a minute, God says he loves me, God says he's not going to harm me, God says he's not going to allow anything that's going to take away from his glory and my good to happen. But if that's true, then how in the world can this terrible onslaught of Satan be going on? This looks like it will utterly consume me. It can be difficult to believe in those circumstances, but as Brooks points us to the scripture, he shows us the truth that the devil can do nothing except it be within the sovereign plan of God. We know the example of Job. Satan complains, oh, you protect him, that's why he loves you. He can only touch Job to the degree and to the extent that God allows him to do so. But Brooks even gives us another example. He says that the devils, the demons that he faced, could not even go into the pigs except Christ gave them permission. The demons can't even get into a swine of pit, into a big herd or flock or whatever the technical term, I think it's herd, of pigs unless Jesus Christ gives them the go-ahead. They can do nothing unless Christ allows it. And Brooks points us to this, saying, what a comfort that Satan cannot harm us without the permission of our dearest friend and Savior. Satan cannot do anything to you unless God says, yes, Satan, I'm going to allow you to do that. And that's good news because on the one hand, that means God's sovereign hand is protecting, guarding us, and keeping us so that Satan can go so far, but never any farther. And even in those moments when it feels like God has placed more upon you than you can handle, or the temptations of Satan, particularly in sins that are very besetting, that are constant things, life-dominating sins, something like struggling with alcohol or pornography or something that is very ensnaring, it can be very difficult. But if you're a believer, you can cling to the comfort that God in his infinite wisdom is allowing only so much and not any more to come upon you. I remember very clearly one of my seminary professors said, there's a reason why we have you men read about the Trinity so much, because you need to know that God is incomprehensible, that you can't get your mind around him, because in the moments when you go through terrible difficulty or when God allows something in your life that you say, I utterly can see no good purpose in this, I see darkness, darkness, no light, you need to be reminded that God's wisdom, if it is triune, is also incomprehensible. That he has ways of seeing things, of guiding things, of organizing things that to our mind make no sense, and perhaps will only make sense after we've gone through that valley and can look back from the mountaintop upon the path that we've gone, or perhaps even in eternity will it begin to make sense. But the fact that the devil needs the Lord's permission in order to do anything to us is also a comfort, but the devil needs two permissions. First, he needs the Lord's permission, but then he also needs yours and mine. And as Satan must have permission from God, so he must have permission from us. When he tempts us, we must assent. When he makes offers, we must hearken. When he commands, we must obey, or else all his labor and temptation will be frustrated, and the evil that he tempts us to do shall be put only to his own account. I'm looking forward to the BBC is apparently producing a documentary. There was an instance in the Cold War where a nuclear-armed submarine was doing some maneuvers with an American destroyer, and apparently they couldn't get in touch with the mainland, and the Russian commanders were gathering, and they said, okay, we need to arm the nukes and go. World War III has begun. And one of the three commanders looked at him and said, I guess in Russian, I don't know the exact phrase, but are you kidding me? No, we're not going to do this. Until we have absolute authority, I'm not putting my key in that. I'm not releasing the nuclear arms. And there was nothing they could do because you needed three passcodes for it. Well, thankfully, that lower commander was right. World War III had not started, though it would have started if he had put his code in. The point that Brooks is making here is that Satan, in order to have his temptation not just come upon you, but to come to full fruition, he needs God to allow it to happen, and he needs you to go along with it. My friend, don't put your access key in Satan's temptation. Run away from it. Flee from it. Don't allow it to happen. Yes, God is going to allow you to walk into the snare, but you can walk around it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not give in. He gives us an example here from the early chapters of the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, these are the two who sold all of their land and gave a portion of it to the church, but said, we're giving all of it to the church. Peter says something very interesting. Why has the devil filled your heart with the desire to lie against God? Now notice, Peter is saying, the devil is the one putting this in your heart, but who's getting blamed for it? Ananias and Sapphira, you're the one who listened to Satan, and now God's judgment is going to fall on you. In the same way, let us not give in to the devil. Whatever it is that we struggle with, remember, yes, God is allowing it to come for your good and for his glory, but you don't have to give in to it. And if you don't, you will lessen, you will buffet Satan, and Satan's guilt will be on himself and not on you. So let us then flee from Satan and not give him that double permission he needs in order to bring his plans to fruition. The fourth point is this, that no weapons but spiritual weapons will be useful and serviceable to the soul in fighting and combating with the devil. No weapons but spiritual weapons will be useful and serviceable. Now he says, or interestingly, that even if you look at the instance of David and Goliath, it was not David's physical weapons that were useful. Yes, he did use the rock, he did use the sling, but it was David's faith through which in God, God gave him the deliverance. Now, as we look at a sentence like this, that no weapons but spiritual weapons will be useful and serviceable to the soul in fighting and combating the devil, we tend to look at this and say, well, yes, this is obvious. We're not tempted to think in that crusader mentality that we can roll back the kingdom of Satan by, you know, putting on our swords and getting our banners and going somewhere and actually physically waging a crusade. But Brooks has something a little different in mind here. He says, he who fights against Satan in the strength of his own resolutions, constitution, or education will certainly fly and fall before Satan. Heraclitus, and it's interesting that he brings out even a Greek philosopher here. I haven't been able to find the exact place that this comes from, but I'll take Brooks' word on this. Heraclitus's motto was, Ad Deo Victoria, it is God that gives the victory, and that should be the motto of every Christian. He says further, if ever you would be hard in your fight against Satan, after all his assaults, have your bow abide in strength, and then take yourself to the Word of God, which is the two-edged sword of the Spirit and shield of faith, whereby you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. It is not spitting at Satan's name, crossing yourself, or leaning on your own resolutions that will get you the victory. Remember, Brooks is working in a time when Roman Catholicism, and particularly that superstitious medieval form of it, is very much in sway. And so they would say things like, whenever the devil's name is mentioned, you would spit or you would cross yourself. And somehow this little trivial act of very little to no spiritual significance would get you the victory. But Brooks says, no, if you're going to wage war with Satan in your life, you can't do it physically. And by that, he doesn't just mean with physical swords and stones, but even in the strength of your flesh and your own personal resolutions, you may not fight Satan in such a way and win. He gives a report of Luther speaking to Staupitz, a friend of his and German minister, and Luther said that many times he would take a particular sin and he would vow, oh, I'm going to deal with this sin, I'm going to fight this sin, and I'm going to get the victory. And then he would fall time and time and time and time and time again. At last, Brooks writes, he saw the reason for his falling to be his trusting in his own resolution. Therefore, be skillful in the word of righteousness and in the actings of faith upon Christ and his victory and that crown of glory which is set before you, and Satan will certainly fly from you. Now, the question comes, how is it that you may know if you are trying to fight the devil in your own strength and in your own power? Are you fighting prayerlessly? Are you simply saying, whatever it is that I struggle with, whether it's my anger, my lust, my greed, my malice, my envy, I'm going to take care of this. But as you look at a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks of your struggling with it, are you taking it before the Lord in prayer? Prayer is nothing if not a sign to us of our consciousness that we are spiritually dependent upon the Lord. And I find, particularly in my own life, that when I am relying on the strength of the flesh, I will be prayerless, because whether you admit it consciously or not, oh, I've got this. When you're thinking that, oh, I've got this, I can take care of this, oftentimes we are prayerless. Moreover, are you fighting without reference to the means of grace, to God's word, not only to prayer, but to God's word? Is this something that you're seeking God's will for and strength in his word? Are you seeking to use the sacraments, whether it be the Lord's Supper, asking the Lord to bless you against a particular sin at that time, or remembering the grace that God offered to you so many years ago in your baptism, that God would be with you, that he would strengthen you, that he would give you union with Christ, as our shorter catechism shows us? Are you consciously depending upon the spiritual means that God has given us? If so, those might be a couple of signs that if you can't see prayer, if you can't see dependence upon the Word, if you can't see a consciousness about you that I'm only dealing with this because Christ is dealing with it, then very likely you're not dealing with your sin in an exercise of faith, but you're dealing with your sin in an exercise of your own strength. And if you find that you're falling time and time and time again, do not be surprised, but rather return to the Lord and in his strength fight the wiles of the devil. And so we've seen that we must fight in the strength of the Lord, but we also see that we may read much of Satan's nature and disposition by the many names and epitaphs which are given to him in the Scripture. If you're going to fight your enemy, you have to know who your enemy is in order to effectively deal with him. It says that sometimes he is called Behemoth, the great and powerfulness of the devil. The spirits of Satan and himself are oftentimes called accusers, for they want to slander and bring up guilt before the people of God. They're the evil ones. Satan is our adversary. He is also known as Abaddon, the destroyer. He is the tempter. He is also given the image of a lion to represent Satan, and this is because he wishes to devour. He's given the image of being called a dragon for his intense cruelty. He's called the serpent because of his subtlety. And so as we look at these various names of Satan, we can begin to see in various situations how he will try to destroy us. He's out to kill us. He's out to do no good. He is like a serpent, cunning. And indeed, serpents can be very shifty. They can be very difficult to discern and see. We were actually at Ridgehaven, and myself, Jeff, and Jenny Irwin were walking along, and then all of a sudden there's a copperhead on the path right by our cabin. And so myself, being a snake person, I hated to do this, but we had to kill the copperhead because it was mature and we couldn't get it away from where the cabins and the kids were. And so we had to kill it, and in the process of trying to chase this thing, it would go off into the woods. I'd lose it with the flashlight for a minute, and I'd stare where it was. I couldn't see it. It just wasn't there. And you give your eyes a minute to adjust, and you go, oh, there it is. It was perfectly camouflaged. And in the same way, Satan would camouflage himself and be very cunning and very difficult to see. And so from that alone, we can see that we must be very watchful and vigilant in order to keep ourselves away from Satan. Brooks recommends that we look at these various names of Satan in order to devise his ways and in order to defend against him. We see also in the final point that God will shortly tread Satan under the saints' feet. We're talking about all this warfare against Satan, but the thing that causes us to be anxious in the middle of warfare, whether it's against the devil or in the world in general, is we don't know how things are going to turn out. This is one battle in your life that you know the ending well in advance. Let Satan do his worst, yet you shall have the honor and happiness to triumph over him. Cheer up, you precious sons of Zion, for the certainty and sweetness of victory will abundantly recompense you for all the pains that you have taken in making resistance against Satan's temptation. The broken horns of Satan shall be the trumpets of our triumph and the coronets of our joy. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Romans 6:20 says. The Greek word here, Brooks writes, signifies to break or to crush a thing to pieces. Being applied to the feet, it means that crushing, which is a stamping upon a thing. Satan, who fights us with every power of his being, Satan, who thwarts us and is our constant enemy, will soon be utterly destroyed and crushed, just like stepping on a bug with your feet. So let us take comfort and hope and joy, you precious sons of Zion. The broken horns of Satan shall be the trumpets of our triumph. It might not feel like that. It might feel like you're in the middle of a battle that you will never get over. But remember, in this life, the Lord will give us victory. And at the final end of time, Satan will be completely destroyed. And so let that give you hope and comfort and joy in your pilgrim journeys. So we've seen these many different propositions about Satan, that we must not blame him for everything, but that he indeed is very active in our life, that Satan must have our permission along with the Lord's before he can do anything to us, that we must fight him only spiritually, that we can learn a lot about Satan's tricks and his nature from the names given to him in Scripture, and that God will shortly tread Satan under your feet. Let me close by closing with one final point. This is not actually in the section on the propositions about Satan's devices. This comes from the very last paragraph of the book, and that is that we must now, after having looked at all these things, let us now long for heaven. Is not Christ the star of Jacob that gives the light to those who are in darkness? Is not Christ that Prince of Peace who brings the olive branch to souls that are perplexed? Is not the greatest worth and wealth in him? Are not all the petty excellencies and perfections of all the creatures in this life epitomized in him? Is not he the crown of crowns, the glory of glories, and the heaven of heavens? Oh, then, be a still longing after a full, clear, and constant enjoyment of Christ in heaven. For until then, Satan will have plots designed against you, his acts by an untiring power, and yet he will never rest until you are taken up everlastingly into the bosom of Christ. It is as easy to contain the sea in a nutshell as it is to relate fully Christ's excellencies or heaven's happiness. This is a sad book in a sense, because we would only need so many very dense, very thoughtful, very thought out and clear plans to fight against Satan if we're fighting him. If we didn't have to, we wouldn't have to spend so much time struggling and fighting. But Brooks would have us lift up our eyes and look for that city whose maker and foundation is God. Christ is the one in whom we find all of our excellencies. It is Christ who in this life will provide us all the weapons for our warfare. But we know that once we finally reach the throne room of Christ himself, we can lay all our weapons down and rejoice in him with no more pain, no more sorrow, no more agony, no more defeat, no more need for victory, because that final victory will have been pronounced. It is as easy to contain the sea in a nutshell as it is to relate fully Christ's excellencies or heaven's happiness. And therefore, let us think and meditate and long for heaven. But in the meantime, Brooks leaves us with one last scripture quotation from Ephesians 6:11-13. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take up your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Amen. Let me close us in prayer. Father in heaven, joyously we spend time meditating on Christ. Indeed, it is impossible for our human minds to be able to comprehend him, to be able to comprehend what it will be like to dwell in the presence of our holy triune God forever and ever, removed from all sin, removed from all suffering. Indeed, were all the oceans in the world ink, and were all the skies filled with parchment and every tree a quill, we could not begin to write of the excellencies of you, O Lord our God. But until we reach that time when all of the things that we have hoped and desired and longed for become sight, and when we are fully manifested in our glory and our righteousness given to us not by ourselves or any man save that one mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know we have many battles. We are pilgrims. We are like the people of Israel traveling to that promised land, yet beset by many difficulties within our own camp and even many evils that come from without to war against us. And so, Lord, we do pray. We ask your blessings upon each and every one of us and our families and us as a church corporately. Father, would you indeed cause our minds to be filled with the wonders of Christ so that meditating upon your word, coming to you in prayer, being refreshed in the sacraments, we might indeed have many precious remedies against Satan's devices, that we might see the victory, that we might proclaim to the world that while we are not strong enough to defeat the weaknesses of this world, indeed our Lord and God is, and he is indeed doing that work in us, and so invite other sinners to come along with us and following in the train of the godly, heading towards heaven. So, Father, bless us and keep us and strengthen us for our journey. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.